out and open your Bibles to Matthew, the 9th chapter. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. There's an Old Testament in the Bible, then there's a New Testament. We've been studying the life of Jesus. We studied recently his teachings through the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen several miracles that he performed, and we talked about that after he left the mountain, he went down to the area of the Sea of Galilee to a town named Capernaum, beautiful town, cosmopolitan in many ways. And so he's begun to do miracles. He's begun to do some teaching. One thing that we begin to see about Jesus, and that is this, that he does not cater to people's expectations. Quite the contrary. The more you study the life of Jesus, you realize that really he's in many ways radical. He in many ways is a trendsetter in areas of even religion. He was blowing the religious leaders out of the water. He was not going to be held by cultural expectations. He was not going to be held captive by religious expectations. In fact, he gets in trouble right at the very beginning when he begins to heal common people. Because those around him are wondering, why would you waste your time healing that guy? What can he possibly contribute to the kingdom? But they didn't understand what we're going to talk about, the transforming influence of God, the transforming influence of the gospel. We see Jesus ministering to women, surrounding himself with women, and that was scandalous in that day, in the sense that women were seen as property. Women were seen as those that did all the things behind the scenes and were not to be heard of. In fact, in the churches, they weren't allowed to do very much, speaking as you were. It was like, you know, you just stay back there and it's the men that are going to do it. And Jesus raised women to a place of honor, which was totally, totally unique in that day. We see also Jesus talking to the non-Jew, to the Gentile. See, at that point, the Jews felt that, wait a minute, this is God's plan is just with the Jew, but from the very beginning, it was supposed to be with the Jew and the Gentile, and we see Jesus carrying that out, which opened himself to criticism. Also, he redefined what purity was. When Jesus showed up on the scene, the priests, basically, and the rabbis would teach, you know, purity is about what you don't do. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this, I don't do this, and this and this, and for sure I don't do this, so that means that I'm holy. And Jesus said, it's not, holiness is not about really what you don't do, but about what you do do. That the Lord looks at the heart and the intent of the heart. So all those kind of things, when Jesus gets on the scene, he really turns everything upside down. This morning, we're going to look at three interactions that Jesus had in Matthew 9. First, we're going to see how he calls this one person to be his disciple. And you know what? We need to study why he might have called this guy. Because morally, this guy was really unfit to be a disciple of Jesus. What did Jesus see in this guy that he would even call him? And really, it's good news, because what did he see in us that he would call us? And then we see his interaction with the religious authorities, with the religious leaders who began to criticize him for the way he did ministry. You know, it's funny, the longer I pastor, it is kind of unique that as a pastor, you're always open to criticism. Somebody is always criticizing how you do things. But it's amazing to me that Jesus himself, the one who really set the model for ministry, himself got criticized. So that tells me a little bit about, you know, don't take criticism too serious. And the third thing we're going to see is really how Jesus brings revelation and understanding as to what he not only expected of his disciples, but what he expects of us. So let's turn to Matthew 9. Beginning in verse 9 to 13, Matthew chapter 9. Here we go. It says, as Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. We're going to talk about Matthew. We're going to talk about what Matthew did. Okay, who was Matthew and what did he do? Goes on. It says, follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Okay, a parallel passage we find in Luke 5. Luke 5 says that he immediately got up, left everything, and followed Jesus. That's important to note. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, so here we have Jesus extending an invitation to Matthew, Matthew getting up and following him, and apparently then he goes and he invites Jesus to his house. So in verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners, people like you and I, they came and they ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees, when the religious authorities saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners, right? Why does he eat with people like us? Pretty interesting, right? He says, on hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But instead, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. We're going to look at what mercy is. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So let's start in verse 9. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew. Who is Matthew? Matthew was a Jew. He ultimately became one of the 12 disciples. A pretty important guy, right? And so we see right here where he was when he was called. He was in the tax collector's booth. We know that after Pentecost, when the church began to grow, ultimately Matthew ended up in Ethiopia. You could say he was the apostle to Africa. And in AD 60, he was martyred. He paid for his faith. See, that's important because when you study the life of the disciples, the apostles, these guys died some brutal death. And so we know that the stories concerning Jesus must be true because nobody would die for a lie. Nobody would die for a lie. I wouldn't allow myself to be tortured and killed for a lie. I would say, okay, I'll fess up. It was all a hoax. But he did. He paid for his very life in AD 60. What else do we know about Matthew? He was a tax collector. So what's a tax collector? Let me give you a little bit of background. What were tax collectors? Why were they even needed? We mentioned a few weeks ago that at this time when Jesus was on the scene, that Israel was under the control and the rule of Roman. The Roman Empire extended from Europe, from about Germany, all the way through down through modern Israel, Palestine area, into Egypt and northern Africa. That is a lot of territory to control. And they controlled it out of Rome. I mean, it's amazing. They had an army that was ruthless and would really, the way they would do it is they would conquer a nation. But unlike other nations, they wouldn't destroy that nation. At least that wasn't their preference. Their preference was to put their people in key positions and then allow some self-rule, kind of at the micro level, allow them to deal with some of the daily issues. The way it would look like this, if they came and they conquered Oregon, the way it would look like is they would probably march the army to Salem. They would go to the governor's office, and they really would give them a choice, run or die. And so obviously the governor would run, and they would put their governor in place. Then they would probably have the army march here to Washington County. They would go to the county administrator's office, and they would give him that choice, run or die. He would run, so they would put their county administrator there. Then they would go to the mayor's office and give him the same choice and put their guy there. So the Romans, what they expected were two things of a nation that they conquered. Number one, the expectation was this, that you will be ruled by Rome. And number two, you will pay taxes to Rome. Okay, you will pay taxes, you will pay tribute to Rome. And that's the need for tax collectors. Somebody has to collect the taxes, just like in our country, the IRS does. Although a tax collector is really different than an IRS agent, and you'll see why. Okay? There's some differences or some similarities, but in many ways it's different. So basically what Rome says is this. Instead of paying your taxes now to Washington, D.C., you're going to send your taxes to Rome, and we're going to have people in place to collect those taxes. So how did somebody become a tax collector? How did Matthew become a tax collector? This is the way they became a tax collector. They bid for it. To become a tax collector, it was farmed out by the Roman Empire. And so these guys would bid to see who would get the job as a tax collector. That tells me two things about Matthew. It tells me that he had money to win the bid. And that told me he already had some kind of financial means to win that bid because these were lucrative jobs. These jobs paid well. And the reason they paid well and the reason these tax collectors became extremely wealthy was this, that whatever above the required taxes they would collect, they would keep. For instance, like in our country, we pay what the law says, period, right? An IRS agent can't come. Well, he may try, but he can't really come and say, I know the law says you're supposed to pay 5% taxes, but I want you to pay 8% taxes. See, another thing about the tax collectors is this. They worked on commission. They collected what Rome wanted, but then whatever they collected above that, they got to keep. So these guys got wealthy by extorting people. You know, you see in countries that are corrupt, have you ever been in a third world country, some of the third world countries that are corrupt? That happens all the time, in which people really get paid based on what they can extract from the people, what they can extort from the people, and that's what they did. The tax collectors, it went to the highest bidder, and whoever got the job really, I mean, that was the best job you can have in the area. And so Matthew was assigned the area around Capernaum. And that was also a lucrative place because, you know, you would have fishermen that would fish the Sea of Galilee, and whatever fish they brought in, Matthew would get a cut of that. You also had an international highway that would lead to Egypt. So whoever went through there, Matthew would get a cut of that. I mean, so that tells you this guy is a guy that's extremely wealthy. But these guys were corrupt. They were seen as traitors. They were hated. They were despised because here you are, you're a Jew, and you're collecting taxes for the people that are oppressing you, the Romans. You know, when I was growing up in school, all we would hear in history class taught different traitors. Who was the one traitor when we were growing up that it would always talk about? Do you remember? Benedict Arnold, right? The traitor. But, you know, there's even a more recent guy that we've heard about. And when we first got into Afghanistan in, I think, 2001, I think when we got there, when we were fighting some of the early skirmishes, there was also this kind of uprising in the prison. And lo and behold, we find this one guy. And Army finds him. He's like, whoa, this guy doesn't look like he's your typical Middle Eastern guy. And his name is, John Walker Lind is his name. John Walker Lind. You probably know him as the American Taliban. And so here's this guy, an American citizen that goes to the Middle East, and he hooks up with the Taliban, and he ends up fighting against his own people. So this guy was not very popular, was he? Well, really, that gives you an understanding of how they viewed tax collectors and how Matthew was viewed. And this is the very guy that Jesus goes and he says, follow me. Not the guy that I would have picked. Chances are not the guy that you would have picked. In fact, tax collectors weren't allowed to go into the synagogue. They weren't even allowed to go worship God, even though he was a Jew. He was forbidden to go into the synagogue. He was forbidden to pay tithes. That's crazy. You know, they were saying, keep your money, right? Keep your money. Even though you have a ton of money, keep your money because it's dirty money. They weren't even allowed to testify in court because, you know, they were seen as corrupt. What kind of taxes did he collect? I just mentioned a couple. Many, like our system is this. He would collect property taxes. Oregon has high property taxes. One of Matthew's jobs was to collect property tax based on the value of the property. Another thing, they would call it a head tax. I guess we would call it kind of an individual tax. For each person, they would pay a tax or a tribute to Rome. And then the third thing, and this is where they made their most money, is they would tax goods and services. The fish, whatever produce were brought through, and this is where they made their money because they would extort it from the people. So when Jesus says to Matthew, follow me, right? When Jesus says to Matthew, follow me, he was giving him an invitation to be part of his inner circle. See, that blows me away. Jesus knows that he's going to turn the world upside down, and he's going to get 12 guys around him to do that. His inner circle. And that's who he calls. I mean, maybe I might be able to comprehend if he called them to be one of those disciples that's at a distant disciple. But he calls this guy who everybody hates, who's corrupt, right, who is a traitor, who, you know, is in bed with the enemy. This is the very guy he calls. You know, we know that typically rabbis wouldn't call somebody. We talked about 3 weeks ago the way the religious system worked. If you wanted to be somebody's disciple, the system would be you would go through various schools. Beit Sefer, Beit Talmud, Beit Midrash. And it wasn't until you got Beit Midrash where the best of the best of Beth would go find a rabbi and they would say, can I be your disciple? You know, and the disciple would quiz him and put him through the paces to see if this guy had what it took to be his disciple. But here Jesus, he kind of turns the table on everything. He goes and he calls this guy to be his disciple, totally backwards as to the way it was done. You know, it's interesting, there's people that deliberate, was this the first time that Jesus met Matthew? This is the first encounter, and he says, follow me, and Matthew left and everything. I don't think that's the way it worked. I think they had contact along the way. I think Matthew was seeing, you know, not only the miracles that Jesus was performing in the area, but I think he was hearing him teach. And so finally, when Jesus came in and asked him to come follow him, I think he was ready at that point to go, because he left everything. He turned away from the most lucrative job. I mean, this guy was, by our estimation, a multimillionaire, and then he just walks away from everything. Tell you what, he must have understood something about Jesus to walk away from that. He was just a man like you and I. So let's go to verse 10 and 11. So he extends the invitation to be part of his inner circle. Matthew takes him up on his invitation. Then he invites him to his house. It says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came along. It says, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees, they have a way of just showing up. These are the guys that they thought it was their job to make sure that everybody obeyed the rules. Okay, we know from Matthew 5, it says that he gave a large banquet for Jesus, which tells us he had a huge house. In that day, the houses weren't very large, but apparently Matthew's was. To hold a huge banquet at his house tells you that he had a large house. But, you know, I ask myself, why did he throw a banquet? Why did he do that for Jesus? I think he did it for two reasons. And I think the first reason was this. I think to celebrate that he was turning his life around, to celebrate that he was turning his back on his former life. See, that we see that pattern in heaven. The Bible tells us that when somebody gives their life to Jesus, the angels celebrate. When you gave your life to Jesus, the angels partied. Right? They celebrate. Why do they celebrate? Because they have an investment. They have seen throughout history that mankind has gone his own way. And so when mankind comes back to God, angels celebrate. And I think that's what Matthew was doing. He was throwing a celebration. And then the second reason, I believe, and the reason he invited all his buddies, all he knew was other tax collectors and other sinners. Remember the day when you didn't know? You know, I remember the first Christian that I ever met. It wasn't until I was a senior in high school. I didn't even know what a Christian was, right? Until they came out of the woodwork and started talking to me about Jesus. I'm like, who are these people? So that's Matthew brought the people that he knew, all these other corrupt tax collectors, all these other sinners, and he brought them. And I think the reason he brought them is to introduce them to Jesus, and that is always the model, church. The model is that when we give our life to the Lord, we must introduce the Lord to other people. You know, I've been real grateful that you guys have been inviting people to church. Last night, I think there was three different groups, three different families that people invited to church, people that you know from work. You invited them to come and meet Jesus, and that's the right thing to do. You know, when the Pharisees show up and they begin to get on Jesus, really through the disciples, they say, you know, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? What they're saying is this, why is he lowering himself? Doesn't he know what kind of class these people are? Why would he lower himself to these folks? Why would he contaminate himself? Why would he risk his reputation? Why would he show them mercy? See, in that day, culturally, if you shared a meal with somebody, they called it the table of fellowship. If you shared a meal with somebody, if you went to Starbucks and had a cup of coffee, in their mind, you were condoning the way these people live. But if you study the life of Jesus, you realize he didn't condone the way they lived, but he knew that he must have the table of fellowship with them in order to reach them. And sometimes as Christians, we're afraid of people because we think, I don't want pastor to come and see me with this person or whatever, you know. He might think the worst. No, feel free to reach out to people, right? Feel free to reach out to people. You're not going to get contaminated. Right, if you got a stellar reputation, don't worry about your reputation. But we can't just let people die on the vine. We must reach out to them. Right, the worse, the better. You know, the Pharisees, it's interesting. If you know anything about church history and church policy and all this, a lot of things that the church does that are wrong, that are off, a lot of those things began right, including really the Pharisees. Their desire to control the life, the religious life in Israel, actually began correctly. When they were in exile in Babylon, that's where you see the seeds of Phariseeism began. When they were in exile, the people were getting too accustomed to life in Babylon. And so really what we knew as the Pharisees when Jesus showed up, what they began to do is remind the people of their identity. They said, don't forget your identity as a Jew. Remember, we're the people of God, and we're the people of the Word, and we're the people of the law. And so they would remind the people. So when they saw the people veering off, they would remind the people, and I think that was a good thing. I think the people needed that. But then when God brought them back into their land, they kept it up. And then they finally believed it was there. You know, they viewed themselves as the religious cop. And so when they go to Jesus and they're saying, man, what? We don't like the way you're ministering. We don't like that you're hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. You know, and here's the interesting thing. It's one thing to love the law like these guys did, but Jesus called us also to love people. It's about people. Jesus loves people. We can do all the law things all correctly, but if we don't love people, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us we miss the boat. We miss it completely, and these guys had. You know, 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul says this. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? Save sinners. That's why he came into the world. He was doing the very thing he came into the world, and yet he was being criticized. He came to save sinners, and the Apostle Paul caught it. You know how he got it? The Apostle Paul, you would have said, man, this guy, his life is impeccable. His ethics are impeccable because the way he lived. But look at the way the Apostle Paul describes himself. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Have you ever felt that way? I do all the time. Not in a condemning way, but I mean, I know myself. I'm like, Lord, my gosh, why did you choose me? And then I remember, oh, yeah, you chose Matthew, right? Why did you choose me? Oh, yeah, you chose Paul. Okay? So I don't beat myself, but I understand. My gosh, I'm giving Paul a run for his money. Okay? But Jesus came for the very purpose to save me and to save you. Let's go on, Matthew 9:12. So Jesus now, so we have the first interaction where he calls Matthew. We have the second interaction where you have the Pharisees showing up criticizing the way Jesus does ministry. And here's the third interaction where Jesus really brings revelation and enlightenment. It says, on hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy. It is not those that have got it all together who need a doctor, but it's those that are spiritually sick. Those are the ones that I've come for. So what Jesus is saying is that he's the doctor of the soul, that he's the doctor of the spirit. See, and that's really our problem. We have a sin problem, and nobody can take care of that sin problem except Dr. Jesus. And that's what he was saying, that the problem with humanity, the problem with the nation, the problem with the people is always attributed and is always traced back to sin. And only Jesus can do that. Our hurts, only he can heal our hurts. Our hang-ups, only he can heal those, right? Only he can deliver us from those. Our addictions, only he can do that. That's what he does best. And that's why we need to get people to him. At the physical level, if you had a person that had a physical ailment and you knew a specialist, and you knew somebody that, man, this guy is way above everybody else. This guy has the answer. Wouldn't you tell someone? I know our chiropractor that we use is Dr. Dave. I'll recommend him to you, Dr. Dave in Bethany Chiropractic. Great guy. I send everybody to Dr. Dave, right? Not only because he's a believer, not only because he's a brother in Jesus, but he's good, right? He works on this body that's getting older and older, and you know, he sets me up real well. So I send people to him. And we need to do the same thing for those that are spiritually sick, those that have a sickness of the soul, those that have a sickness of the spirit. Jesus diagnoses them, and Jesus calls them to repentance. But, you know, a lot of times what we do is we prejudge people. We prejudge people. Chances are there's people that we haven't told about Jesus because we've prejudged them. We've either done one or two things. We've said, oh, there's no way. There's no way that they would give their life to Jesus, right? There's no way. They've said they're atheists. Oh, all hope is lost. They said they're agnostics. They're, you know, people say these things to keep you away. That's why, right? You know, people say, oh, I'm just a partier. That's what people say. oh, I'm this, I'm that. It's just to keep you away. Don't let that trip you up. Keep coming after them, right? So a lot of times we prejudge people who say there's no hope. Or we think they still won't respond no matter what. And Jesus doesn't call us. You see, I ask myself, why did he call Matthew? See, I would have rejected Matthew. I would have rejected Matthew because of where he is. And that's, I think, the mistake we make. We look at people where they are. But Jesus looks at him with the eyes of transforming power as to what he can do with them. See, we look at people and we say, man, they've been in and out of rehab, you know, 3, 4, 5 times. God can't touch them. Oh, my gosh, they're on their 3rd, 4th, 5th marriage. God can't touch them, right? The person, every time they open their mouth, they lie. Or whatever it might be. You know, this person, they're just so hard. Listen to their language. They talk like a sailor. Right? Look at this person, man. They smoke so much dope. You know, all these things. Or we think, oh, this guy, they have everything they need. Right? They got a big house. They got a big everything. You know, they drive the bus. They got extra money in the bank. They don't need Jesus. And I think we prejudge people. And I think we're called not to do that. See, because Matthew fit all these categories, and still the Lord called him. Still the Lord called him, where you and I would have bypassed them. Let's go to verse 13. But Jesus says, but go instead and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Let's look at what Hosea says. I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. He says, it's not about all the stuff you do. Bottom line, it's about relationship. It's about loving me. So I desire mercy. Let me go back. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I could give you a definition of mercy, but instead I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to tell you a story of mercy. Okay? What is mercy? You probably remember back in 1988, 1989, this televangelist named Jim Baker. You probably remember Jim Baker. He screwed up. No, I mean, he screwed up. There's no way to defend what he did. He was indicted, convicted, and sentenced for fraud, huge fraud. Really took money that was entrusted to him and committed a fraud with it. Well, when he got arrested, his friends scattered. They left him. Right? They were thinking, oh, I don't want his ministry mishaps to any way taint me. I don't want, he really became a piranha in the Christian world. I mean, he was like, oh my gosh. So I don't want to be tainted by him. So all his friends, all his ministry partners, boom, left him. After he got convicted, his wife divorced him, right? So here he is, he gets thrown into federal prison for 45 years was the sentence. 45 years is what he was sentenced to, right? So the guy, he's got no friend. He's got nothing. In prison all by himself. Lost it all. 6 months into his sentence, the warden calls him up to his office. He's like, so he gets into the warden's office. He's like, warden, why did you call me up here? And he says, you have a visitor. And in walks Billy Graham. And so Jim Baker's like, why'd you come? That's kind of an odd question. But you see, Jim Baker knew enough to understand who Billy Graham was, right? A beloved evangelist, worldwide evangelist, a ministry that is impeccable. He's an evangelist that had given counsel to countless presidents. I mean, this guy is impeccable. And so he's like, why would you come see me and risk, if it gets out, and it will get out, that you came to see me? Why would you do that? And so Billy Graham says, not only are you my brother and my friend in good times, but also in bad times. And you're in bad times right now. That's why I came. You know, that 45-year sentence, Jim Baker appealed it, and it got reduced down to 10. It was excessive. It got reduced down to 10. Well, when he got out, after he served his time, he had no place to live. Everybody had abandoned him. No place to live. And guess who invites him to stay with them? Billy and Ruth Graham. I think they live in either North or South Carolina, I believe, somewhere. They've got a nice place there, you know, out in the country. They said, come and stay with us. What a risky thing to do. And then the first weekend, Ruth Graham takes Jim Baker to church with her and introduces people. I want to introduce you to my friend, Jim Baker. That church is mercy. See, they understood, Billy Graham understood, Jesus understood the transforming power that God has. So we get tripped up at how people are now. Don't allow that to be tripped up, church. Instead, view it from the eyes of Jesus, that it's what God wants to do with them, transform them. He wants to transform them. And so when Jesus says, follow me, really he says that to us today, follow me, will you follow me? Will you partner with me in taking this transforming power out to people? Will you go to those that are isolated in our community? Will you go to those that are without hope in our community? Will you go to those that are imperfect in our community? Don't see them the way you are, but then see them from my eyes and the plans that I have for them. Will you do that? And church, let me encourage you to do that this month, to go to those and say, Lord, I will, give me new eyes. I don't want to see them how they are, but let me see them and how they can be through your transforming power. Amen, church? Amen. Well, you know, we're going to, come on up, Pam, if you would. We've got a treat for you. We've got a treat for you. But as they're filing in, I'm going to pray. Bring them in. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you. Lord, I thank you that you chose Matthew. Lord, because if you chose him, Lord, then there is hope for me. Lord, if you chose someone like Matthew, Lord, who everybody hated, who everybody viewed him as treasonous, Lord, there indeed is hope for us. And Lord, and we see what you did with Matthew, you transformed him. And Lord, we ask that now you would transform not only us, but you would transform our families. Lord, that you would transform our coworkers, that we would be those, Lord, that are involved in transforming our places of work. Lord, that we would be involved in transforming our friends. Lord, that we would be involved in transforming, Father God, our community. Will you draw those people? Will you draw them, Lord? That you would be glorified, that you would be honored along the way. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.
Amen.